How many of you all have hiked up to the Cascades at some point in your life? Don't be afraid. It's okay. I think most from our region have made that beautiful hike to Cascades. I'll never forget our family hike to the Cascades when Tyler was just a little baby. You know, such a beautiful hike along Little Stony Creek. You have the rhododendron thickets and the spectacular views, the moss-covered boulders, and then that sound of the stream or the creek all the way as you navigate the four-mile journey. And as you know, that lower trail can be quite a challenging trail. But man, are you rewarded when you get there to that big pool and that crashing 70-foot waterfall. It's just magnificent. Well, I had to get Tyler as close as possible to the waterfall because, you know, every baby should get to experience the power and the sound and the mist of that massive waterfall, right? Maybe not. I don't know. Amy didn't think so either. She strongly urged me, do not take him anywhere near that waterfall. But in my mind, there's no danger at all. I confidently scooped him up, waded across the creek, got across that section, looked back at Amy as if, yeah, I told you so. I got this. No problem. And it's the perfect photo opportunity. So I get him over there, and seconds later, you know what happens. My feet are out from under me. You know how treacherous those slippery rocks can be. Of course, that's exactly what Amy was telling me when she said, don't you dare take our baby across there. So my feet are literally in the air and I'm holding Tyler and his head is nestled right in the crease of my arm here. I'm just trying to keep him from cracking his pumpkin there on the stone. And I come down with all my force right on that elbow, full brunt of it. And Tyler, just the back of his hair got wet in the water. No head-to-stone contact, I'm glad to report this morning. And everybody was fine except for my elbow and my ego. That honestly, no joke, was one of the most humiliating moments in my life. I've had a lot, but that was one of the tops. Really bad dad moment, I know. Thankfully, I don't do stupid stuff like that anymore with my kids. You can just ask Amy or them. Okay, don't ask them. Don't ask them. As I thought about that, I'm reminded about Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And today we're returning to our study in the life of David, a heart like God's, and we find ourselves in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And the story of David and Bathsheba, a very important story for us in America right now with a growing sexual perversion that we see in our culture. So I think it's important that we take the central truth of this passage to heart. We are all capable of a fall. Don't forget that. All of us, men and women, boys and girls, young and old, we are all capable of a fall, because think about it. If David, a man after God's heart, was capable of lust and adultery and deceit and murder, then we are all at risk. No doubt all of us are at risk. And I think God is graciously warning us this morning about the dangers of sexual sin. And we need a heart of vigilance. More than ever before, the church needs a heart of vigilance. And we ask, how could David fall so far? But if you'll just stop a second and search your own heart, pretty quickly we find out how he could fall so far, because we can all fall that way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful above all things. I'm thankful God's finished writing Scripture. I bet you are too. None of us wants all of our falls recorded for the ages to come, for everyone to discuss and preach about and to talk about in the days ahead. I'm thankful that God is writing or finished writing Scripture so that all of my stories, all of my falls don't appear here. This morning I want to share with you five dangers as they relate to a fall. Five dangers as they relate to a fall. First, there's the danger of self-confidence. The danger of self-confidence. David is 50 years old now. He's experienced incredible success in his life. Just think of how far he's come. David went from the obscurity of a sheep herder to the popularity of a mighty warrior, and then to the royalty now of an anointed king. He's there in his cedar-lined palace in the capital city of Jerusalem. He's enjoying all the luxuries of life. All of Israel is united under his leadership. And the borders of Israel are expanding. And the land is prosperous. David is having incredible success. If you look back, you don't look back, but if you think back to chapter 10 here, David has even more military victories against the Ammonites. Military success. So things are good for David. But I think it's important for us to understand, difficult times are not necessarily our most dangerous times. In fact, difficult times really create within our hearts a dependence on God. So difficult times aren't necessarily our most dangerous times. It's when things are going well in life that we face that danger of self-confidence. These are the times that we're most vulnerable. As Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So maybe that's you this morning. Life is good. And we can thank the Lord for that, that life is good. You are fulfilled and satisfied, but I warn you, inherent in that season is the capacity for self-confidence and therefore a capacity for a fall. We also need to remember that a fall doesn't typically happen in a moment. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not sudden. Over time, David has developed some chinks in his spiritual armor. You know, sexuality is a good gift from God. No doubt about it. The Bible teaches that. Sexuality is a good gift from God, but David has perverted. He has corrupted that good gift. Why do I say that? If you go back to chapter 5, we didn't look at these verses last time, but they're important for this story. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 13. David's just been anointed king, and then we read this. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. So David has corrupted God's good design for marriage. One man and one woman united for a lifetime. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses gave a warning for the king. Three things a king must never do. Three things. First, he must not acquire many horses. Second, he must not take many wives. Third, he must not accumulate much silver and gold. David blew it big time on the second one. And Moses said that because those things would lead the king's heart astray. That's exactly what happened to David here. His heart has wandered away from God. And the crazy thing is this, the more wives that David took, the more concubines that David took, his passion was never satisfied. In fact, the more he took, the more his passions increased in life. And that is true of all sexual sin. If you just think about it, whether it's premarital sex or adultery or flirting or homosexuality or pornography, sin never satisfied. As you partake of it, as you increase it, the passion only increases and you find yourself empty. So for David, self-confidence, that was the first danger on this path to the fall. The second danger is the danger of self-absorption. The danger of self-absorption, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, we read that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. So David's out on the battlefield and the Lord is giving victory. You come to chapter 11 and what's David doing? David is in the palace, not on the battlefield. Look with me at our text. 2 Samuel 11 and verses 1 and 2. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. We'll stop there. But something's wrong with this picture, isn't it? It is spring. Okay, rainy season is over. The weather is good. The roads are good. The food is abundant. It's wartime. It's time to engage in war. And really, this is time for the Israelites to finish what they started in chapter 10. They started this battle with the Ammonites. Now it's time to finish what they started in chapter 11. David sends Joab. He sends all the whole Israelite army. But he stays back in Jerusalem. Again, something wrong with that picture. The fearless leader of the army is in bed while his men are in battle. David's killing the time while his men are killing the enemy. We've got major problems here. The stage is set for a devastating fall. Had David been on the battlefield, okay? Had he been on the battlefield, none of this would have ever happened. This all could have been avoided. Have you ever seen a sinkhole before? I think you've seen pictures of it. Maybe you've had one in your backyard. But you can have cars parked in a spot on the street for days and days and weeks and months. And then suddenly, the ground opens up. And those vehicles are swallowed up by the earth. And people say, man, that sinkhole came out of nowhere. That's not really true, is it? They're wrong when they say that. Because yes, the sinkhole did suddenly appear. But going on under the surface was a constant erosion, invisible to the eye, but happening over a period of time. I think the lesson there is something can look good on the surface while underneath there is erosion taking place to the point of imminent danger. I think David's integrity has been slowly eroding. He's, again, at home rather than at battle. He's idle and bored. You can read it right there in verse 2. He's just kind of laying around. I think we've all heard the saying, the idle mind is the devil's workshop or is the devil's playground. So, lovely Jerusalem evening. David can't sleep. He gets up out of bed. He wants to get a breath of fresh air. He heads out onto his roof, which would be kind of like our patio. And because of how David's palace is situated here, it is elevated. So David has a view of the entire city here from his palace roof. And he's just out there enjoying the sights and sounds, the cool breeze, when something catches his eye. And I want to stop right there for a moment. I think some of us can relate with the struggles of the idle mind right now with COVID-19, right? A lot less going on in life, a lot more leisure time, maybe too much leisure time for some of us. Lying around, flipping through the channels, browsing the internet, consuming social media, we are in danger of a fall, just as David was in danger of a fall. So we've got to recognize the danger of self-confidence. Secondly, the danger of self-absorption. The third danger, the danger of self-indulgence. Let's not forget who we're talking about here. Okay, this is David. This is David, a man after God's heart. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that faithful shepherd, the mighty warrior, now the anointed king. This is not a sexual pervert or predator. Okay, this is a godly man who fell into sin for a season of his life. And I say this again, we are all capable of a fall. Look back at our text in verse 2 and the second part. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. So David is out there enjoying the fresh air, enjoying the views of the city, not doing anything wrong, but something catches his eye. A woman bathing. And the Bible says she is very beautiful, physically attractive. This is a moment of decision. A moment of decision for David. Because you see, you can't control always. Sometimes we can, but you can't always control what is put before your eyes. That's the case here. David wasn't looking for trouble, but something is placed before his eyes. but you can control how you respond to that. When you see something that you shouldn't see, you must turn away. You must refuse to linger. It was the second look that got David here. That long, lingering stare that got him. It was really the unfolding of James 1, verses 13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So we are fully and individually responsible for how we respond to temptation. There's no saying, the devil made me do it. Okay? Yes, Satan is real. Yes, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But there is no excuse. There's no pointing the finger at God. There's no pointing the finger at Satan in those situations. We are responsible for how we respond. And temptation itself is not sin. Again, this was put in front of David. David has not sinned yet. This is a moment of decision. But sin occurs with, using the analogy of James there, sin occurs when we take the bait, when we bite down on that hook and we're caught. We are blinded by desire. We ignore the dangers. We take the bait and the baby is born. And then later on that baby gives birth to death. This is why Jesus warns us, a powerful warning in Matthew 5 and verse 28. I tell you, anyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. David failed to deal decisively with his wandering eyes. That's the problem here. It could have ended there too. David had the moment of decision. He chose to linger and to think about it. And it could have stopped even, he could have stopped the sin altogether. Then as it was in his imagination, he has taken the bait and he sinned in his mind. It could have stopped there, a sin of the imagination. But what does David do? He takes what's in his mind and then he acts on those thoughts. He calls for Bathsheba and commits adultery with her. That sin, by the way, was worthy of capital punishment based on the law of Moses. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Temptation, writes a powerful paragraph about this thing exactly, and something we've all experienced. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is a sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. At this moment, get this, God is quite unreal to us. God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred for God, but forgetfulness of God. The lust aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear decision are taken away from us. The questions present themselves as, is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? And is it really not permitted to me, yes, expected of me now, here in my particular situation, to appease desire? It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible teaches us, in times of temptation and flesh, there is one command. Flee. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. Flee youthful lusts. Flee the lusts of the world. There is no resistance to Satan and lust other than flight. Every struggle against lust in one's own strength is doomed to failure. What a great and powerful statement. If you do not flee, you will fall. Plain and simple. But God is so faithful. He is so good. And He always provides a way out. He provides a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. We're all struggling together in this. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. A way out. God gave David a way out here. The way out was that messenger who came. Remember the message He gave David? Isn't this Bathsheba? Can't you sense the tone in his language here? Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah? Right then, David should have recalled the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Right then, he should have recalled the tenth commandment. You shall not covet, your neighbor's wife. Bathsheba was a man's daughter and a man's wife. By the way, that's true of every woman. Every woman is a man's daughter and a man's wife. More than that, a daughter of God. We later learn that these two men are David's mighty men, mighty warriors in the army. We read about it in chapter 23. Eliam, her father, Uriah, her husband. David should have took the way out that God graciously gave him in that moment. She's off limits. But God is quite unreal to David right now. He is blinded by his desires. It's interesting. Bathsheba's name doesn't appear again. Not until chapter 12 and verse 24. She's called the wife of Uriah again and again. The point there is that it's to show the seriousness of David's sin. I understand there's no doubt that David's the aggressor in the story. God holds David responsible for his sin here. There's no doubt about it. But the sin is pretty brief, isn't it? The description. About as brief as you can get. One simple statement. She came to him and he slept with her. That's all we know. All we know is that this was a one-time adulterous affair that David engaged in. But as we read the account, it seems that Bathsheba was lacking in the normal Hebrew modesty. Again, stick with me. I am no way defending David. David should not have taken the second look. David should not have lingered. David should not have called for Bathsheba. David is held responsible by God. But it seems that Bathsheba was a bit careless to bathe in a place where she knew she could be seen by the king. No doubt she'd bathed there before, looked up and seen the patio, the roof of the king there. I say that to say this, in the battle against sexual sin, it's important that men and women alike give careful thought to their behavior. We must never be a stumbling block to a brother or sister in Christ. You know, I have to comment on this because it's very important right now. There are things being posted by Christian men and women, things being posted and viewed by Christian boys, young men and young women, boys and girls that are completely inappropriate right now. I think we all know what I'm talking about, whether it be Instagram or Facebook or Snapchat or TikTok or YouTube. And I wonder, where is the modesty in the church today? Where is Christian biblical modesty? If you do not have some form of accountability for your cell phone or your device, whatever device it is, you are in danger of a fall. Parents, if you have placed a device in the hand of your child with no form of accountability, they are in danger of a fall if they haven't fallen already, which is much more likely. We have the God-given responsibility to protect our children from things that will haunt them the rest of their lives. And you all know what I'm talking about. Because today many of us are haunted by things we've seen, things we've done in the past. Our job is to protect our children from experiencing those very things. David's sin will haunt him the rest of his life. This is such serious stuff. The fourth danger, the danger of self-preservation. If sin is concealed, it only leads to more sinning. And then if that sin is not dealt with over time, the heart becomes hard. We develop a hardened heart, and David experienced that, and I think it's safe to say we've all experienced that in our lives. Look with me at verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Those the only words recorded by Bathsheba, or about Bathsheba, spoken by her in this account. "I am pregnant." No doubt David broke out in a cold sweat in that moment. He knows he's the father. And the Scriptures, without getting into too much graphic detail here in verse 4, make it absolutely clear that she was not pregnant before Uriah went off to battle. David is the dad. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. So David has two options. Humble himself, get on his knees and confess his sin to God, or preserve himself. Take the route of self-preservation. What does David choose? The latter. David chooses to preserve himself. He's back in the bog. Remember the bog from Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan? "They, being heedless, did both fall suddenly into the bog. Here they wallowed for a time, being grievously bedaubed with the dirt. And Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire." David is sinking. David is sinking fast. He's experiencing what Hebrews describes as the fleeting pleasures of sin. In a matter of week, pleasure turns into horror. And what's David going to do? David's going to try to cover it up. He's going to hide it. And there's nothing more dangerous than hidden sins of the flesh. What does David do? He deceives Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, calls him back from war, sends word out. Uriah comes back to Jerusalem. David makes some small talk, makes it appear that he's interested in what's happening on the battlefield. But David's not interested at all in what's happening on the battlefield. And he encourages Uriah to go and spend the night with Bathsheba, his wife, in hopes that he will be intimate with her and it can all be hidden. It will look like the child belongs to Uriah. That's the goal. Uriah refuses. Uriah will not go down to his house. Next day, David asks him, "Why didn't you go to your house? What's wrong with you, man?" And then look what he says in verse 11. Look at his response. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Uriah is a better man than David. No doubt about it. Uriah is a better man than David. What a contrast. Uriah's self-discipline and David's self-indulgence. Uriah's devotion to his God, his devotion to his country, will not allow him to do such a thing. But David will not be denied, right? David's going to hide this thing. So the next night, now David makes him drunk, hoping that he'll throw all that self-discipline out the window. He'll go and sleep with his wife and it'll all be hidden. But it's just another failed attempt. Uriah refuses to go to his house. And get this, a drunk Uriah is more righteous than a sober David. Think about that for a minute. That's what desire can do to us. David is now in panic mode. He takes advantage of Uriah's loyalty. He sends Uriah back out to the battlefield with a letter that contains his own death warrant. You can see it in verse 15. In the letter he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." Joab's not naive here. This is a sharp guy. The commander of the army. He knows what's going on here. This is dirt on David. He's happy to oblige. He can use this as blackmail later on. And so David's plan works. Uriah is sent out into the front lines, into the heat of the battle, and Uriah and others die. David is guilty of murder now too. Another offense worthy of capital punishment according to the law. You see what's happening? You see what's happening here? Sin increases. Sin multiplies. Lust leads to adultery. Adultery leads to deceit. Deceit leads to even murder here in the story. Thus we read in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, "Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." I think God is graciously showing us today where sin leads us. The final danger is the danger of self-deception. Self-deception. Joab sends word back to David. David is hanging on every word until he hears about Uriah's fate. Look with me at verse 23. "The messenger said to David, 'The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.' The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything dropping down to verse 25. David told the messenger, 'Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab.'" So Uriah is dead. What a relief. David got away with it. Or did he? Did David really get away with this? And he sinks further to new depths. He encourages Joab with these words, "The sword devours one as well as another." Hey, this stuff happens in battle, doesn't it, Joab? What hypocrisy and what cold indifference. Look what happens next in verse 26. "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." No word about David mourning here. Bathsheba mourns her husband. She mourns him for 7 days, and David takes her after that to be his wife. Still looking like the hero, right? The outer thing, the surface here looks good. How compassionate, but how gracious of David to take a widow of one of his mighty men as his wife and care for her in the days ahead. David looks good. Everybody has him in a good light. She bears a son, happily ever after kind of stuff. If not for that last sentence, right? That last sentence in chapter 11. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the danger of self-deception. That's what Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8 present to us. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Stop and think about it a moment. Satan is present when he shows us all the pleasures of sin, right? No doubt about it. But when the consequences come, Satan's long gone. Satan is no longer hanging around. Compare that to God. What does God do? God is there present, warning us about the dangers of sin. And when we stumble and we fall, God is still present, while we're suffering the consequences of sin, lovingly disciplining us to draw us back into right relationship in order, as the Scriptures say, that we might share in His holiness. Tim Keller tells the story of a relative who would never wear his seatbelt. Never. He writes this, "Every time I talked to him, he would get in the car, but he wouldn't wear his seatbelt. We all nagged him to no avail. Then one day he got in the car and put his seatbelt on right away. We asked, 'What happened to you?' He said, 'Well, a couple of weeks ago I went to see a friend of mine in the hospital. He was in a car crash and he went through the windshield. He had like 200 stitches in his face. For some strange reason, ever since then, I've been having no problem buckling up.'" So Keller asked him, "Well, did you get new information? What changed? Did you not know that people go through the windshield?" "Of course I knew the answers to those questions. Now get this, what happened was an abstract proposition became connected to an actual sensory. An abstract proposition became connected to an actual sensory." I think sometimes we don't believe God's gracious warning until we are suffering the consequences. We don't believe it until it touches our sensory, until it's connected to that actual sensory. And that's what happens with David. Many months pass, but David's feeling it. We see that in Psalm chapter 32 and verses 3 and 4. This is what David describes, his state during these dark times. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." David was physically weak. David was physically sick. He lost his joy. He lost his power. He no doubt experienced many sleepless nights, haunted by the memories of his sin. There's no song in the heart of the sweet psalmist of Israel. His sin is going to cause so much heartache for himself, for his family, for his kingship in the days ahead. In the future, we're going to read about death and rape and murder and insurrection in his family. Sin always bears consequences. So how then can David, a man who committed, who's guilty of lust and adultery and deceit and hypocrisy and murder, how can he be a man after God's heart? And I think the answer is his response when confronted with his sin. We'll look at this next time, but in chapter 12, when David's confronted, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord." Finally comes the point where he confesses his sin to God. Look at what he says after describing those dark days in Psalm 32. Look what verse 5 says. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgression to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That's the wonderful truth of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. David turned away from his sin, confessed it, turned to God, and that right relationship with God was restored. God was gracious to forgive, gracious to bless with renewed joy, renewed health, renewed strength. But David will experience still the consequences of his choices. Some of us here today, we truly hate sexual sin. Honest from the bottom of our heart, we hate sexual sin, but we continue to fall. Others of us have lost our hate for sexual sin. Maybe that's you this morning. You're like David, your heart has become hardened to it. Still others are experiencing victory. Today you're experiencing victory over sexual sin. To be honest, I've been in all three categories in different seasons of my life. And maybe you have as well. You've experienced all of those feelings. I want to give some tips that can help all of us this morning. 7 tips that I think can help all of us. First, confess sexual sin to God. Don't hide it. It only grows. It only multiplies. God is faithful and just and will forgive us. Second, set boundaries. I think we all know our vulnerabilities, don't we? We've got to take those steps to set some boundaries in those areas that we struggle with, to remove ourselves as much as possible. I know David wasn't looking for trouble that night, but there are some things we can do, some boundaries, some fences, borders we can put up to remove ourselves from tempting environments as much as possible. Third, consider the consequences. Consider the consequences in your life, in the life of your family, in your ministry. Fourth, cry out to God for help when temptation comes. He will provide a way to escape. He's promised it. He'll provide a way out if we'll cry out to Him and take it. Fifth, flee. As Bonhoeffer said, flee fornication, flee adultery, flee the lusts of the flesh. If we do not flee, we will fall. Sixth, wield the weapon of the Word. We've been talking about the Word of God on Wednesdays. We've been talking about the Word of God in our study on prayer. It is powerful. It is sharp and quick and active. Memorize Scripture for the areas that you struggle with, your specific areas of temptation. Seventh, seek accountability. None of us are alone. You are not alone. Your preacher is right there with you. Your person sitting next to you in the pew is right there with you. We're all in this together. So let's pray for one another. Let's challenge one another. Let's speak words of encouragement to one another in the battle. Let me repeat those. Confess sin. Set boundaries. Consider the consequences. Cry out to God. Flee. Wield the Word of God. And seek accountability. We're all capable of a fall, church. Every single one of us here today is capable of a fall. That's why we need a heart of vigilance. God is graciously warning us, warning everyone here today about the dangers of sexual sin and the experience of David in 2 Samuel 11. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. There's the danger of self-confidence, the danger of self-absorption, the danger of self-indulgence, the danger of self-preservation, and the danger of self-deception. Allow me to close with a verse this morning, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You see it there? Sandwiched right in the middle between stand and fall. Those two words are very important. Be careful. We need a heart of vigilance. Be careful. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Let's pray together. Father, You know this is a sensitive subject, a difficult subject to preach, one I'm unworthy of preaching. Father, You know this is a difficult message to hear, one in which Your Holy Spirit is no doubt at work. I pray that You would take this feeble message, take the truth of Your Word, and apply it to our hearts. Change us. Help us to turn back to You, to confess and forsake our sin. Help us to make things right where we've done damage and done wrong. Help us to set up some boundaries, some safeguards to protect ourselves. God, protect our children from things that will haunt them the rest of their lives. Help us to do everything in our power. Give us the tools, give us the desire to protect them. And we ask that You would, and we know You desire to. Thank You, God, You always give a way out. You are so good, and You are so faithful. And when we do stumble, when we do fall, as Pastor Jim prayed earlier, there is grace. Amazing grace, unfathomable grace, infinite grace for the sinner. And we thank You for that. Please move as You know how this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.